Now I'd like to read with you first, please, in the letter to the Romans, chapter 9. The letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9. We'll read together from verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed for ever. Amen. The letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. We'll read at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now back a couple of pages to the Galatian epistle and chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 1, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. And for our final reading, we're going to turn back to the Roman letter and chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, better, the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we trust that God will bless these very full passages of his good word to our meditation today. Now, please don't slump down in your seat and think that we're going to have heavy ministry on detailed passages of Scripture on a warm afternoon. We've read together this afternoon, and we'll look at them over the course of these two sessions today, God willing. We've read the four references in the Bible to the adoption of sons. The whole question of adoption is something which, in my personal experience, I haven't heard much ministry about. But it is a wonderful subject, for it is dealing with us not as children of God, but as sons of God. And we're going to explain the difference, we're going to think about it, and we're going to draw practical lessons from it, which we trust will help us in our Christian lives together. When we think of the word adoption in the English language, probably what comes to mind is the kind of scenario where some little child has been bereft of its natural parents for some reason, and a kind couple come along and they say, now we will take this little one, and we will take him or her into our home. This little one will be like a natural son or a daughter to us. We will give it all the love and all the care and attention that we would ever give to one of our own. And thus we tend to understand the word adoption. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of adoption. It's not the meaning of it in the New Testament. The word which has been translated adoption, and we'll get the technical bit out of the way while we're fresh, the word that is translated adoption is actually made up of two particular Greek words. One of those words means son, S-O-N. That's what one of the words means. And the other part of that compound Greek word is an interesting word in its own right in the New Testament. It's used often by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, always a good form of Bible study, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can derive the meaning of this special word, which means adoption. Keep in mind that one part of the word simply means son. The other part of the word would be the word used in Matthew 27, in John 19, where Joseph and Nicodemus came and took down the body of the Lord Jesus from the cross, wrapped it in its grave clothes, wrapped it in linen and spices and so forth. And both Matthew and John record that those two men came with the body of the Lord Jesus, and they laid that body in the tomb. The word that the Spirit of God uses, which is translated laid in those scriptures, is the other part of our word for adoption. Now you can imagine, can't you, those two men coming with that very, very, very precious burden. And you can picture immediately, can't you, how with tremendous care and with great emotion they laid that body in the tomb. They certainly didn't cast it in. They certainly didn't just carry it in. They took that body, the body of the Saviour, and they laid it in a new tomb wherein never man had been laid before. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the relationship of members to a body, Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 12 that God has set, there's our word again, the other part of the word for adoption, God has set the members in the body. And he's done it in such a way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God hath set the members, everyone in the body, as it hath pleased him. With specific design, with purpose, with great precision, God has taken every member and set it in the body. This isn't something haphazard. This isn't as a man would scatter or sow seed. God has set every member in the body as it hath pleased him. Laid, set. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom God has appointed, there's the word, whom God has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And so by, again, deliberate design on the part of God, divine design, divine purpose, the eternal purpose of God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to this office, whom he has appointed heir over all things. Acts chapter 20. All we're doing now is comparing scripture with scripture. They're different English words, but it's the same original word taken by the Spirit of God, the words that the Holy Spirit teaches, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. We're taking the words that the Holy Spirit teaches, and we're using them to learn the deep meaning, the full meaning of this particular word we're interested in this afternoon. Acts chapter 20, and Paul is speaking to the brethren from Ephesus, that company of overseers, elders, from the church at Ephesus. And he says, now take heed unto yourselves, and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Spirit has made. That's the word. In the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Mind, we would pause to reflect on the tremendous import of that, wouldn't we? That overseers in a local assembly are men whom no less a person than the Spirit of God has, by deliberate divine design and purpose, he has laid, set, placed, appointed, made overseers in the flock. There's a shocking regard today amongst some of the Lord's people for this idea that somehow the assembly have a role in appointing their overseers. You know as well as I, the assembly is not a democracy. And you know, I think, as well as I do, that the overseer is not a man who is set over the Lord's people. No change in status. But that man, with no greater status than any other child of God, has been appointed by a divine person to bear huge responsibility with his fellow elders. That man must one day answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for the way in which he and his brethren with him have fed and cared and nurtured the flock of God. That's a huge responsibility, isn't it? And it's the Spirit of God who makes the overseer. Not make in the sense of preparing the man, but in the which the Spirit of God has made you overseers. He's placed you there. He's appointed you there. He's set you there. The overseer in the assembly is the subject of a precise divine act. God has put that man in that assembly as an overseer. And as we look at the overseers in the local assembly, you know, brethren and sisters, their responsibility is great enough, their work is demanding enough, without you and I taking pot shots at them from the sidelines. Don't look at the personality, look at the man whom the Holy Spirit has appointed as an overseer in the flock. Very, very weighty issue. Let's just think of one more scripture, then we'll move on. Acts chapter 19, and we read there in verse 21 that Paul purposed in his heart to go up to Jerusalem. There's the same word again. So now we take these words together, and it's a good thing to do when you're studying your Bible, follow these words through. Use your concordance. If you have a copy of Mr. Wigram's excellent Englishman's Greek Concordance, then you use that. It's an excellent tool to help you find where the original Greek word employed by the Spirit of God, how it is used in the New Testament. It may often be translated 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different ways in English. And Mr. Wigram will help you study that original word. And when you do so, you will finish up with maybe, like we have here, we could have used more references, maybe half a dozen, maybe 8 scripture references in which that particular word has been used. And you then sit back with your cup of coffee or glass of water, whatever you have, and you think to yourself, now, whatever the meaning of this word is, it must make sense in the context of every one of these verses. Because it's the same word. Many of these Greek words are very full words. And they will help you to tease out and to learn the sense of a particular passage of Scripture. Now, we're thinking about this word, adoption. We need to think about it, because it's about you and it's about me. It's telling us about something that's happened to us. We have received the adoption of sons. Now, part of that word means son. The other part of the word means, variously, set, laid, appointed, made, purposed. And the lesson that comes overwhelmingly out of these verses is this, that the truth of adoption means that you and I, as individual Christians, have been purposefully, deliberately, precisely, with a purpose in view, set by God as sons. God has a purpose in it all. We're not just a group of sons. It's not something random. It's not something that doesn't matter. Dear saints of God, you and I have been individually set and appointed by God as sons. Now, there's a couple of questions that are going to come out of this. Why doesn't the Bible speak about daughters of God as well? We're sons of God. And the sisters are sons of God as well. Why doesn't it speak about sons and daughters of God? Well, for this very simple reason. That in the sense in which we're looking at it this afternoon, sonship has got nothing to do with gender. It's got nothing to do with whether the Christian is a male or a female. We use the term son, and automatically we tend to mean and we tend to think of a male descendant. Rachel and I are blessed with a daughter and a son. So immediately you know that we have 2 offspring, one is male, one is female. And sometimes, of course, in the Bible, it is just that natural use of the word son that is being employed. But when we're thinking about the adoption of sons, it's something different. It means that this word is being used without regard to the gender of the person involved. So I'm looking at sisters today, female in gender, that's their natural state, but sons of God, that's their spiritual state. So what does sonship mean? You will recall that the man Barnabas, some of us were hearing about him at a conference hall on Monday. The man Barnabas was so called by his brethren, it wasn't his real name, it was a kind of a nickname really, a by name we would say in Scotland. It wasn't his real name, it was a name given to him because, said his brethren, he is the son of consolation. And what do they mean by that? Well, consolation means exhortation, comfort. Barnabas was the kind of man who was renowned. You just knew that when you met Barnabas, he was going to say something to cheer you up. When you met Barnabas, he wasn't going to be moaning, he wasn't going to be griping. Barnabas was that kind of a brother in Christ who, when you saw him, would give you a word that would boost you. He would comfort, he would exhort, he would give you that little shot in the arm that would help you go that bit further. And you know, that was just what Barnabas was. It wasn't just something that he did from time to time. All his brethren knew. You see Barnabas, you're going to get a shot in the arm. And the man was so much like that, that they called him the son of consolation. They were talking about his character, weren't they? Talking about the manner of the man. Sonship is used like that. Speaks about character. You remember one day the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 was speaking to the Pharisees. Well, rather they were accusing him. And they came out with their horrible insinuations. You see, they said to the Lord Jesus, we be not born of fornication. We have Abraham to our father. And they puffed out their little chests and they boasted about the fact that they could trace their lineage right the way back through 2,000 years of history and they could arrive back at Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus didn't challenge the fact that they were the natural descendants of Abraham. They were. But the Lord said to them this, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you do the deeds of your father the devil. See what he was saying to them? It's one thing to boast in natural sonship, but as far as spiritual sonship is concerned, as far as your character is concerned, you're nothing like Abraham at all. Your character displays where your spiritual fatherhood lies. It lies with the devil. Strong things. But it shows us how the Lord used the term son. One or two are surprised to learn that on occasions I was naughty as a boy. And usually just before some monumental clobbering, my father would look down at me with this mix of pity and disgust, and he might say to me, you're no son of mine. Now, of course, he didn't mean that I wasn't physically descended from him. He might have wished that were the case, but there was not much he could do about it. I was physically descended from him. But of course, what he meant was, I was a great disappointment to him. The character that he wished me to display, I was not displaying. And so he would look and he would say, you're no son of mine. It was an expression of disappointment, an expression of grief. And so from these examples, we can learn, can't we, that where physical sonship, normal natural male descent, where that's not being spoken of in Scripture, and it's clear when it is, when it's not being spoken of, sonship is being used in a spiritual way. A way that speaks of character. Now you see, if we understand this, we'll have no problem, will we, with the expression, the title of the Lord Jesus, Son of God. He's the Son of God. It doesn't mean, as certain false cultists like to assert, that if the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, he's less than God. That would be blasphemy. It doesn't mean that if he's the Son of God, he's a descendant of God. It doesn't mean that he is one rank less than God. If sonship spiritually is to do with the display of character, then the title Son of God means that when I want to learn and when I want to know anything of the character and the heart and the mind of the invisible God of eternity, I look at Christ. And everything I can possibly know of the invisible God, I will find in the person of his beloved Son. That's what sonship means. Character fully displayed. And the Lord Jesus said to my namesake in John chapter 14, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. That's why he has the title Son of God. He is the declarer of God. He is the manifester of God. He is the one who shows forth all the character of the invisible God, Son of God. Once we have absorbed and are happy with that title of the Lord Jesus, then of course there's no problem moving on to the next title. He's not only Son of God, but he's Son of Man. And that does not mean that he came from some human fatherly lineage. He didn't. He was born of the Virgin. His conception was from above. But he is truly Son of Man. Because when God would have us to learn what his intentions, his desires, his purpose for manhood is, when God would want us to learn the fullness of the character of the perfect man, he would have us look at Christ. If we need to know about God, we look at the Lord Jesus. If we need to know about what God intended man to be, we look at the Lord Jesus. Fully God. Unrelinquished deity when he came into time, and he took upon him perfect humanity. Born of the Virgin, nothing of the fallen nature of Adam within that blessed man, absolutely impeccable, the first of a new order of man, but the scripture speaks of him. In fact, it's a title that the Lord Jesus only used of himself. Nobody else used that title of him except when they were quoting his own words. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man. It's particularly as the Son of Man that the Lord Jesus will be revealed in glory in a coming day. When he comes to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, it will be in all the glory of his perfect manhood. Peter, James, John, they had just a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and parallel passages. They had just a glimpse of it. The wonderful, radiant glory that they beheld on the mount was not the glory of deity, for they couldn't have looked upon that and lived. It was on the glory of the perfect man, the radiance of the perfect humanity and manhood of Christ, and that will be on public display in the 1,000-year reign of our Lord and Savior. Well, we've worked at that a bit. But you know, it's important, as we study our Bibles, to have a right understanding of what sonship means. Thought about a man like Barnabas, what sonship meant there. John chapter 8, that they were sons of the devil. We thought of the Son of God, we thought of the Son of Man. Now we think about ourselves. These scriptures that we have read, with the exception of Romans 9, which we'll come back to, these scriptures we have read are speaking about the fact that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, at the very moment we were saved, we were placed as sons. That is, God intends every person saved, whether male or female, to be one who displays something of divine character. Now, here's a big difference between biblical adoption and what we call adoption in everyday language. In everyday language, adoption, where a child is taken into a family, no matter how much love, kindness, goodness those parents lavish upon that child, one thing they can never ever do for that child, they can never make it a partaker of their own nature. Can never do that. But that's what God has done for you and me. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are, says the scripture, partakers of the divine nature. And because we are now partakers of the divine nature, there is that which is of God within us. God intends that every one of his ransomed people should be someone who displays in increasing measure, as they go through their Christian days, that we should be someone who displays the character of the heart of God. That's what sonship means. The display of character. That's why we don't have sons and daughters of God. We're all sons of God. Nothing to do with gender. Everything to do with character. And you and I are intended by God to be those who display his character. Do you remember what Peter says in chapter 2 of his first letter about us? He speaks about that dual priesthood which we have been born into. One part of it is a holy priesthood, that's Godward, where we bring to God and minister to God acceptable sacrifices by Christ Jesus. But the second part of our priesthood, Peter says, is a royal priesthood. And as royal priests, our ministry is not Godward, it's manward. And Peter tells us what it is. It is to show forth, to proclaim, to display the virtues, the character of him who has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that not wonderful? That's God's purpose for every person he saved. He wants you and me to be here on earth in the midst of ungodly men and women, men and women who are his sons, spiritually, showing forth his character, displaying his virtues in the midst of an ungodly world. The adoption that we read of in Romans 9, we're going to stop in just a few minutes for refreshments, but we'll deal with Romans 9, and then we're going to go, after the break, into the other scriptures. In Romans 9, Paul shows us what the principle of adoption is. In listing the nine particular privileges and blessings that came upon the nation of Israel by virtue of God's choice of them, he speaks in verse 4 of those who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now, when we think of that, that takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And some of the first words of Moses to Pharaoh in that commencement of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the beginning of the Exodus itself. Moses goes into Pharaoh, and he says to him, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." God took a nation of people, and that nation collectively God called his son. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You would say to yourself, well, how could 2 million plus males and females of all ages, how could they constitute one son? Well, now, of course, if we fall back on this kind of definition of sonship, all to do with the display of character, you can see why God chose that nation. Well, he chose Israel simply because he chose Israel. That's God's sovereignty. He didn't choose them because they were greater than any other nation or more virtuous than any other nation. In fact, he chose them before they were a nation. He made his sovereign choice of them. This is Romans 9, 10, and 11. God made his sovereign choice of that nation when they were still in Abraham's loins. He chose them simply because he chose them. And God can do that because God is God. And God chose Israel, and his sovereign purpose for that nation was that they, amongst the other nations of the world, would be the one who, as a kingdom of priests, would show forth his character. They were to be a living testimony on earth to the character and the virtues of God. That nation of priests dismally failed. In fact, in short order, the priesthood moved from being a national thing to a tribal thing to a family thing, until eventually only the tribe of Levi, only the family of Aaron, could minister in the priest's office. But you know, God's purpose never fails. In that coming millennial glory of the Lord Jesus, when Israel is restored, when God has brought her back on the grounds of her repentance, he's brought her back to that position as the head of the nations and not being the tail, then Israel will function in the millennial glory of Christ as a kingdom of priests. And they will on earth perform the function for which God chose them. They will display the glory and the character of God. You see how that links with 1 Peter 2 and our priesthood? If today Israel is set aside, if today Israel is failing to achieve the purpose for which God appointed her, if Israel has been set to one side, well, God will today use the church, and he will use individual believers within the church to be those who, as royal priests, continue to display the virtues of him who has called them. It's a wonderful aspect of our priesthood to show forth the glories and the character of our God. Well, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And the statement that God made to Israel has not failed, and it will not fail. For the moment they're set aside, for the moment God is calling out of the nations of the world a people for himself. But when the church is complete and taken home to glory, then will commence that 7-year period of tribulation, the purpose of which is to drive Israel back to repentance, to cleanse them of their wicked ways, to cause them once again to acknowledge their absolute dependence upon the one who called them. When Israel finally, after all those weighty years of tribulation, when they finally return to the Lord their God, he will heal them, and he'll give them a new heart, and he'll restore them, and all the glory that he intended for them in that past day will be theirs in a day to come. So Israel, as a nation, knew what it was to be sovereignly chosen. It was a collective thing, a whole nation, one son. The purpose? To display the character of God. Now, our brother kindly said, take 50 minutes, but it'd be good to get the timetable back on track, I think. We're just a minute or two past five. What we have just been thinking about concerning Israel in chapter 9 of Romans, we're going to be seeing something of that truth relating to ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1. But that will be after the break.